We're going to look now at two people who come to David hoping to receive his mercy. David is in the process of being restored to his throne in 2 Samuel chapter 19. And we meet two characters who, before he even gets to Jerusalem, plead for his mercy and covet his grace. The first one is Shimei, the son of Gera. So read with me, if you would, from 2 Samuel chapter 19 and the second part of verse 18. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day when that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." Well, if you've been following the story of David, you'll know that in chapter 16, verse 5, Shimei, who is a relation to King Saul, whom David replaced, has been cursing David as he fled Jerusalem. "Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue," he cried in chapter 16 and verse 7. "So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man," he continues in verse 8. And so he kind of follows David and his entourage as they flee from Jerusalem, calling down curses upon them and the judgment of God. And David, mercifully at that point, spares his life. Well, the shoe's on the other foot now, because David is in the ascendant. And Shimei has realized that his policy of insulting a man while he was down may very well come back to bite him when the man picks himself up. The just man falleth seven times, but he gets up again, says the proverb. And so Shimei, the son of Gera, who has been busy cursing David and rejoicing at his fall, now joins him as he crosses the Jordan en route to Jerusalem. And he begins by apparently repenting, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem." There does seem to be a genuine admission there, a confession of wrong. Let me assure you that none of us can come to Christ, can go to God, except we confess that we have done wrong in thought and word and deed. Yes, he is righteous and gracious and able to forgive us our iniquity, but we must first admit there is something to be forgiven. I once met a lady who told me that she was not a sinner. I think what she meant is that she had no criminal record. But the law of God is somewhat stricter than the law of the land. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. And Shimei here appears to admit he has done wrong. And yet the reader is invited to ask the question, is it a genuine repentance? Or has Shimei merely noticed the change in wind direction and realized that, well, if David's going to be on the throne a few more years, I ought to say sorry and hopefully he'll save my life? Well, he appears to repent. And yet it's remarkable that it's only when David begins to cross the Jordan, having won the battle, that Shimei suddenly feels the urge to repent of all his wickedness. "For I, your servant, know that I have sinned." Well, so far so good. "Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my lord the king." In other words, the Judahites are with him. But Shimei is the first representative of the other tribes who recall David from exile. Now, is it that Shimei is simply an early bird catching the worm? Or is it indeed a real honour that Shimei, to demonstrate his repentance, has come to escort David back to Jerusalem? Well, I'm sure if we are asking that question, David must have been asking it himself. In the meantime, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, steps to the fore and asks the question, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? Well, indeed, he did. And Abishai would have killed him the first time round, back in chapter 16, when the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Evidently, the sons of Zeruiah were known for their love of quick vengeance and dispatching enemies. And that is what Abishai steps forward now to do. And Abishai, of course, is right. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Death is the natural consequence and penalty of sin. God is the source of all life. If we reject him, neglect his precepts and harden our hearts to him, we can only ever expect to die, not only in this life, in the body, but in the next life, in the spirit. And yet once more, David steps forward on behalf of the sinner. What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, we hear once more, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Well, Shimei, the state of his heart is not known to us. It may not have been fully known to David. It was, of course, known to God. But David errs on the side of mercy. Now, later on, Shimei perhaps demonstrates he's still not a very noble character. I think Solomon has to have dealings with him when he ascends the throne. And yet we have here mercy. In Blackburn Magistrates Court, not a place I imagine many of you wish to end up, it is a rather grand building with stained glass. It was a Victorian courtroom, whereas modern courtrooms look like leisure centres. The Victorians knew how to build. And when one enters the dock and walks up the steps, you are facing there the three magistrates, and behind them is the royal coat of arms. And above the royal coat of arms, there is a stained glass window. And it depicts a woman with an unsheathed sword, and she looks angry. And underneath the woman is a label, Justice. And to the sinner, or the criminal in the dock, they enter the courtroom, they see the magistrates there, taking pleas and pronouncing sentence, and there above them is the sword of justice, hovering, ready to strike. And yet there is another stained glass window at Blackburn Magistrates Court, and the defendant in the dock cannot see it, because it is behind them. The only people in the court who have a clear view of the second stained glass window are the three magistrates themselves. And as they look out into the courtroom, at the very back, there is a woman dressed in green. There are laurel leaves about her, and she too is holding a sword, but it is sheathed. Beneath her is the name Mercy. The defendant deserves justice according to law, and yet Mercy tugs at the magistrates. Show the defendant mercy. And here we have a picture of the heavenly courtroom, as it were. The sinner approaches the king. And vengeance steps forth. He is mine. He deserves to die. The law of Moses will claim him. And yet the king shows mercy. Not because the defendant deserves it, for he deserves to die, but rather because the king is merciful and gracious. Because the sinless saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When God the Father beholds your sin, he sees beyond it and sees Christ upon the cross, and because of that, he can give mercy to all who believe. Now, it might be that David spares Shimei for political reasons. He does not want to begin Mark 2 of the glorious Davidic reign with a bloodbath, a baptism of violence. And if Shimei is encouraging the other tribes of Israel to come forward to David and show him their loyalty, the impression of a purge must not be made. It might also be that David, like us, cannot see into the man's heart and therefore shows him mercy. Well, that's good news for Shimei. And then the second character comes along. Shimei does not deserve mercy, but he receives it. And there we have some grace on David's part, a wonderful picture there of salvation. But the next person we come across is Mephibosheth. He has one of the harder names in the Bible to pronounce. Let's read together verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his moustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Now Mephibosheth, we know from chapter 4, was the grandson of Saul, the son of David's beloved friend Jonathan. And there is a wonderful picture in that chapter of the grace of God. Though Mephibosheth be lamed and unable to walk, yet he receives the wonderful grace of David, who feeds him at his own table, who, though he was born the grandson of an enemy, is invited to become a part of the king's family, and his inheritance is restored. Oh, in him the tribes of Adam boast. More blessing than their father lost, wrote Isaac Watts. Well, here is Mephibosheth again, who has received so much from David, and yet when David fled, Mephibosheth was nowhere to be seen. And Ziba, his kind of manager, informs David, while he's on the run, having provided many provisions for him, that Mephibosheth is a traitor and has deserted him. And so David puts to him the charge. There is something here of the courtroom once again. Why did you desert me? As a member of the royal household, he was more obligated than most other people in Israel to go with David. And the accusation, of course, is that Mephibosheth made a calculation that Absalom was the up-and-coming man and that he ought to nail his colours to Absalom's mast. Well, Absalom is now dead and David is ascendant. And so the charge in verse 25 is put to him. In verse 26, Mephibosheth offers something of a defence. He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant, that Ziba, deceived me. For your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king,' because your servant is lame." If you're not familiar with the story, Mephibosheth was lame in both feet. He was unable to walk. "He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes." Now, once more, we are invited to look into the heart of Mephibosheth. Well, we got no clear glimpse into Shimei's heart. Will we be any wiser looking into Mephibosheth's? Most commentators are agreed that if Shimei is a slippery character, Mephibosheth is rather more honest. Notice the number of times he refers to David as the king, O Lord the king. In fact, he goes further, like the angel of God, the messenger of God. Is this a bit of last-ditch flattery to get what he wants, or is this a real expression of how he's always seen David? God's anointed king, the messenger of God, the angel of God, my Lord, my King. And he essentially says, I was unable to come to you. No one saddled a donkey for me. I was stuck where I was. I would have gone with you had I so been able. And then he says in verse 27, therefore do what is good in your eyes. In other words, he too is invoking the mercy of David. He may not have rebelled against him, but he says, thy will be done. All my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? In other words, I have already received so much grace and kindness from you. I have no more claim upon it. You do what you see fit. I have done nothing wrong, my lord the king. I throw myself, as it were, at your feet. Well, I wonder if before or between verses 28 and 29 there is a pause. Remember the same questions we are asking, David must have asked. There's no son of Zeruiah stepping forward to offer to kill Mephibosheth on this occasion. And yet I wonder if Mephibosheth's apparent betrayal was all the more hurtful to David. Shimei had never been his friend, had never particularly received his grace. He did what you might expect Shimei to have done. Mephibosheth apparently did what you would not have expected him to have done, to have betrayed the man who saved his life and restored so much to him. And Mephibosheth acknowledges that. My father's house were but dead men. You set me to eat at your table. I have no right to cry out any more. David says, why do you speak any more on your matters? I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. Now, in the previous chapters, when Ziba approached David when he was first fleeing from Jerusalem, David grants to him all of Mephibosheth's land. In chapter 16. Here, verse 4. All that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. In other words, Mephibosheth is a traitor. You have remained loyal. I give you now his land. In chapter 19, it's all become rather more complicated. Who should the land go to? So the land was given to Mephibosheth in chapter 4. It was taken off him and given to Ziba. And then David decides to split it in two and say, you can both have our half each. And in one respect, you might think, well, that's fair enough. And yet, in another respect, it's not fair at all. If Ziba is a deceiving Torag, why should he get half of an inheritance for lying? Why should Mephibosheth lose half of his family estate because as a disabled man, he was not able to make the journey to David. He was taken advantage of. And David's decision does not strike me as being particularly wise. And maybe David has a lot on his mind, and after all, how else will he determine the matter? I was reminded of another great king in the Bible, even wiser than David's, and it was King Solomon. Let me read to you the story from 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 16. Then two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. The one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. Then on the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house, only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night, because she lay on him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me, while your servant slept, and laid him at her breast, and laid her dead son at my breast. Then I rose in the morning to nurse my child, and behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, behold, he was not the child that I had born. But the other woman said, "No, the living child is mine, the dead child is yours." The first said, "No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine." Thus they spoke before the king, that king being Solomon. Verse 23. Then the king said, "This one says, 'This is my son that is alive, and your son is dead.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king, and the king said, 'Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other.'" Now, in one respect, that's a perfectly fair thing to do. They each claim the child as their own. Give them half each. And yet, at the same time, it's a horrible thing to do. Now, Solomon, who was perfectly wise, knew full well the outcome. And so, verse 26, "Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, 'Because her heart yearned for her son, oh my lord, give her the living child, and by no means put him to death.' But the other said, 'He shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him.' Then the king answered and said, 'Give the living child to the first woman. By no means put him to death. She is his mother.'" And Solomon knew that the rightful owner, the rightful mother of that child, would rather he lived and was brought up with another woman than he died. Well, it's not entirely a parallel passage we're dealing with here. And of course, David is operating long before that account ever happened. And yet, let's consider very briefly the response of Mephibosheth to David's plan. So David says, "Well, I don't know whether I should give the land to Ziba, who helped provide for me when I fled for the throne, or for Mephibosheth, who appears to be telling the truth." One might also comment upon his appearance. He's rather unkempt. His feet have not been cared for. He hasn't trimmed his moustache or washed his clothes. That would indicate he's telling the truth. He's had no one to care for him, no one to bring him to David. Furthermore, it might also be a symbol of mourning. Mephibosheth has in fact been mourning the rebellion of Absalom, longing once more to see his beloved king. Well, what is his reaction to David's idea of dividing the land? "Then Mephibosheth said to the king, 'Rather let him take all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house.'" Well, we're not talking about cutting a baby in two, but rather a landed estate. And yet I wonder if there is a link between Mephibosheth here and the truthful woman who appeared before Solomon. I wonder if Mephibosheth is thinking, I would rather have none of the land, none of the wealth, none of the animals, none of the servants, than keep it and have David forever suspect that I was an unfaithful member of his household. Ziba, presumably, would accept the deal with some degree of enthusiasm. Okay, it's not quite as good as receiving the whole estate, but to get half of an estate for just one lie is still a bargain. Mephibosheth would rather have none of it, but have the king. Let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. In other words, Mephibosheth is saying, to have David back is good enough for me. I was asked not too long ago, what will heaven be like? And of course, I don't really know. I haven't been. There are some brief descriptions in the Bible, but I don't know. The person then went on and said, won't it be boring? And I was a little taken aback. Won't it be boring? He said, won't it be like being in a big posh hotel where no entertainment has been laid on? You're in a lovely place, but there's nothing really much to do. He went on to point out that all the interesting people never made it. Well, of course, I can't quite go along with that. I know some very interesting people who will be in heaven. And the question also presupposes that we will be subject to time in heaven. Boredom is too much time and too little to do. And yet the kind of person who wonders, will there be enough to do in heaven, has missed the point. Heaven is going to be a spectacular state and place to be. Will it be because of all the glorious angels who will be there? No. Will it be the beauty of the buildings, if there are buildings? No. Will it be the amazing light displays? I do not know. Let me assure you, friends, heaven is going to be wonderful, not because of what is there, but who is there. The apostle says, I long to be with Christ, which is better by far. Jesus will be there, and that is what will make heaven heavenly. That's why heaven can never be boring or bland or fail to meet our expectations, because our beloved who walks among the lilies, he is there. And Mephibosheth here is saying, it's good enough simply to be in the company of David again. I don't care about the lands. I don't care about the money. I don't care about the prestige. Just give me David. Sadly, David's response is not recorded. In fact, no response is accorded, because a third character comes along whom I'll consider next week. And yet, let me put it to you. We have here two people coming to David, accused of crimes. One of them comes enthusiastically of his own volition. Is it genuine? I do not know. But this much I do know from Philippians 2 and verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on those of earth and of those under the earth. There will be some on that great day who bow their knee voluntarily because their beloved has come home. Others will be forced to yield. David here shows mercy to a man who does not deserve it. Just as Christ ate and drank with publicans and sinners, so David fellowshipped with Shimei. And Christ comes knocking upon the doors of our own hearts, that we might open the door and sup with him, and he with us. The third point I would make is that it's not clear whether Ziba or Mephibosheth is telling the truth. I'm inclined to say Mephibosheth is telling the truth, but I do not know. The hallmark of a good liar is that you never do find out if he's telling the truth. And yet there's something about him. He seems to have a greater love for David than for the wealth that David has given him. Some people, I think, claim to love Christ, but I wonder if they do. They love the heaven he promises. They love the gifts of the Spirit about which they talk so much. They talk of the physical possessions he has given them. And yet I wonder if we, like Mephibosheth, should say, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my Lord the King has come back in peace to his own house. Amen.